Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that this is a time where we have the time to acquire the data that we need to have in order to properly recognize the situation that we face in the devil's world, because we know that it takes divine viewpoint to properly understand it. Otherwise, we'll be completely deceived and unable to make the good decisions from a position of strength. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 4:32, where Jesus gives the parable of the mustard seed that when grown becomes a very large tree. We saw that it says in the previous verse that it's the smallest seed of all the seeds in the ground. Of course, we saw that it took 500 and some seeds to make a gram. So that's a pretty small seed. When sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all garden plants and grows large branches so that the wild birds can nest in its shade. So we see here the growth of God's kingdom in the devil's world while Jesus is in heaven. And again, the kingdom parables are the ones in view here at the moment, and they discuss the way that the Word of God is propagated as well as the response to it. And this represents the growth of the kingdom of kingdom of God. Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. That has to do with the God's kingdom on the earth in Christ's absence. We saw that on Pentecost, the church began with 120 people. Eventually, the church expanded to cover the whole world and the body of Christ, as comprised of all believers all over the earth, are represented by the big tree with the branches. So what this is saying is that the gospel has been preached to all nations, and people have responded in various ways, and as a result, the church has grown. But we have a problem in that we have the wild birds, as we'll see. The birds, however, are the emissaries of Satan, who infiltrate the church with false doctrine. So the birds sitting in the trees are demon mentors of the false teachers, and there is apostasy in the kingdom. So Paul actually speaks of this. He says there must be apostasies in order that those who will be approved will be known. So what that means is there's going to be, within the body of Christ, you have believers only, but there's believers who are learning material that's not relevant to the church. And of course, that's a big factor today in the problems that we face. In fact, many believers, possibly even a majority of them, are off base because they do not learn accurate Bible doctrine. As a result, they're deceived by the apostasy. So today we have a great tree throughout the entire world, but a lot of apostasy. So again, if you look at the way doctrine is being taught, the problem is having dispensationally accurate doctrine. And that simply means that the doctrine applies to the church itself rather than to other groups of people that it addresses. And the problem is that much of the church has acquired or chooses to use data that doesn't apply directly to the church as priority. And of course, what does that create? That creates false issues. Primarily, the big one is ritual. Ritual becomes a big factor within a church when it's not supposed to be hardly any ritual. I mean, really, when you properly understand the Word of God, the only ritual for the church is the Lord's table. I mean, that excludes every other ritual, including baptism. So, baptism is one that's kind of on the bubble, if you will. If you understand what's going on there, it's acceptable. But it's still, the problem with ritual is it draws attention to the ritual rather than the reality. And the people that understand the ritual along with the reality may be okay, but unfortunately that isn't going to persist. So what happens is after the second or third generation, the only thing that remains is the ritual, because everybody forgot what it meant. And so that's why the church has become, well, in the modern age, the view is that the church is obsolete. And in a sense it is, because what it's teaching has been obsolete for 2,000 years. So, you know, if what was being taught was really relevant, the problem-solving devices and how you walk by means of the Spirit, that never gets old. That's not going to be irrelevant. So if the church was properly parsing the data and focusing on the important things, then that response wouldn't be what's happening. Unfortunately, it is. But then hopefully maybe there'll be a revival and return to truth. Who knows? The birds refer to any system of false teaching that has infiltrated the church. And notice the birds are identified with the tree. So these false teachers are identified with the church. So that's the thing. They are part of the church, or at least in the minds of people are part of the church. The thing is, the problem with ritual is you can have people within the community of the church. And I'll put that in quotes at this point, because now it includes other people besides believers only. And so within the church you can have unbelievers associating who may even take up positions of responsibility. And of course that's not helpful in any regard. So they maybe go by the title bishop or reverend or pastor, but when they teach, they say things that are contrary to the doctrine of the church, so they aren't teaching false doctrine. This is a problem in our country today. So many, too many believers are into false doctrine, so they don't have a clue about the mission of the church and how it's to be accomplished. They do not understand the unique spiritual life of the church and how they are to function in the devil's world. So it takes up their whole priorities are oriented or disoriented. Again, it's not, they're not focusing on the primary mission. They're caught up in trying to make the devil's world a better place. So they elect evil leaders who tell lies and deceive them with propaganda by telling them how much they care and how much they're going to fix all the problems with human good. And of course it never works. But they always get a pass because they blame someone else for their failure, just like Satan does. But deceived believers let them get away with it. So that's kind of where we're at. And that's kind of an endless cycle that we've gotten into with a downward trend that's pretty pervasive at this point. And who knows where it ends? It's hard to say. Mark 4:33-34. So with many parables like this, he spoke the word to them so they were able to hear. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately he explained everything to his own disciples. So we see here in the transition to the parables, he spoke to the crowds, the people, and including the disciples, of course, with the parable. And then the disciples came to him afterwards for the explanation. So these three verses summarize the purpose and approach of Jesus' teaching in parables. His practice was to preach God, speak God's word to them, that is the crowds and the disciples together in parables. So his public ministry when he communicated was in parables. Because of their misconceptions about God's kingdom, Jesus did not teach about it in public without using a parable, but to his own disciples privately, he explained the parables. Only to his disciples in private did he keep on explaining everything about his mission as it related to God's kingdom. So the issue here is that he was revealing information to those who had positive volition. And really, that's the issue. I mean, in the ultimate sense, positive volition is everything. And the purpose of God is to address positive volition wherever it exists, in whatever manner it exists. Because, again, you have positive volition at various aspects of one's relationship with God. I mean, the key big ones, of course, are the gospel and on the word of God for the believer, how to live a spiritual life, in other words. So, and those are the things that are going to matter for believers in eternity. Of course, the unbeliever can reject it, and of course he's left where he was, assigned to the lake of fire. And that's his choice. But God respects volition. Volition is the first law of divine establishment, and in that regard, it's the most important. You know, when you think about it, volition can destroy every other law of divine establishment. You have volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And if one has negative volition, all of them are destroyed. And we're seeing that happen as we speak. And a big component of negative volition, or volition, the opportunity of volition, establishment volition, is privacy. There are certain things that are related to privacy, or to volition. Privacy is one. Thou shalt not kill or murder is another. And private property, or the command against stealing, is another. Those are the three major restraints on the attack on volition. And of course, the country today is in total disaster regarding this. They've completely disregarded privacy, and privacy is rapidly becoming a thing of the past. You know, if you want to look at the complete invasion of privacy, watch a movie like Bonhoeffer. That's what you got. The SS is running the show. They have the secret police everywhere. Everybody's ratting on everybody else. And that's where we're going rapidly. And we don't have an SS now. We've got an NSA, which is 1 billion times worse. Because there's nothing you can say at all, unless you happen to be in the middle of nowhere with no electronic device around. That's private. It's that simple. So that's the problem. Serious problem. Huge violation of privacy. So Jesus didn't have this issue, of course. He could get away from people, and we're going to see as he does. You know, he gets onto a boat that goes across the lake that has a big storm on it, and of course that his objective there was to be by himself, or and at least have a time to be alone. This brings us with the doctrine of privacy. But privacy is a state of being apart from the observation and company of others. So again, it's a component of the laws of divine establishment specifically related to volition. It is the principle of freedom whereby an individual of the human race has the right to retire from the company of others and be in seclusion from the knowledge or observation of others. And of course, today, unless you turn off your gadgets, that doesn't happen. Privacy, property, and life. See, that's the three components of freedom. Privacy, property, and life. And of course, the mandates are relating to, you know, allowing people, not judging. That's the privacy part. Property has to do with thou shalt not steal. That's repeated in the New Testament. And life has to do with thou shalt not murder, which is also repeated in the New Testament. So these principles come through to the church. There are basic concepts of freedom and happiness. Some, the laws of divine establishment guarantee the privacy of every member of the human race so that they can exercise their freedom without coercion, with the exception of, again, and these are important exceptions, of children, and I should say children living at home, employees while they are on the job, and criminals. And you might also add, under the category of employees, people in military service. That's kind of a unique mission because they kind of own you in a way that you wouldn't otherwise own you. But that's kind of the way that works. This means that privacy is God-given right that is possessed by every member of the human race. In addition to freedom and establishment, every believer has the additional privacy of their royal priesthood to fulfill the principle of living their life as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3:23 states. It says, whatever you are doing, work with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people. And Peter goes on, I don't have the passage here, but he goes on to say, don't use your freedom to pursue evil objectives. It's basically the bottom line of what he has to say. In other words, you have a freedom in your priesthood, but don't misuse it. But the principle here is that we orient and adjust to Jesus Christ. And this is a passage I think I had mentioned earlier at one time. I don't remember. But it's a passage I reference regularly. Because you take and concatenate Ecclesiastes 9:10 with this. It says, that Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, do what you do with all of your heart. Whatever you find to do it with all of your heart. And then you take this and concatenate it. You have, as to the Lord, with all of your might, as to the Lord without regard to men. You see, so that puts things in the proper order, that you're supposed to work hard, you're supposed to, whatever you pursue should be something you do from your whole heart. And that means when you choose to do something, you should choose to do things you want to do. Now, that doesn't mean you do it in a vacuum. You don't. You do it in cognizance of the Word of God. And it helps you establish your priorities. And truth, and the reality is, as you mature in the Word, you're going to, you're, desires of your heart are going to change because your priorities are going to change. They're going to become oriented to the Word of God rather than to your own nature. But anyway, regardless, as to the Lord is the issue. The principle of privacy in the royal priesthood is referenced in 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So here we have, that's the principle of the royal priesthood. And the people, and we become, we are not our own, of course, at that point. We're part of the family of God, and we are on the earth representing Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord dealt with the disciples privately because much of what was being discussed was family business. And we would say that that would be royal family business in the ultimate sense. It wasn't yet, because when this was happening, the royal family of God didn't exist. But they were the incipient royal family of God. They the 11 of the 12 would comprise the 120. And they would be those to whom the Holy Spirit would be given in Acts 2. And so that would be the launch of the church. And this, the passage that references are Matthew 7. You'll see the word privacy or private in every one of these. Jesus, 17:19 of Matthew. The disciples came to Jesus privately. Matthew 24:3. Same phraseology. Basically, in every one of these, we have privacy being a high, being a factor. Mark 9:28. Mark 13:3. Luke 10:23. So the point here is that Jesus used privacy to advance the doctrine with those with positive volition, and only with those with positive volition, because it wasn't, the information he was communicating wasn't helpful to the others. In fact, the other people tried to kill him for communicating it. At least the leadership did. And the whole crowd got him. The leadership would foment a mob. And the mob would then try to kill him. And, of course, their objective was to try to kill him. That, Satan's greater objective was to try to kill him somehow. Of course, it didn't work. It didn't happen. Of course, that comes out of that. No one can take your life until it's time for you to go. That's the way that would read. And, of course, Jesus was unique in that. No one could kill him, period. You know, he was impeccable. He had no sin. There was no home for death. So as a result, the only way he could die was to lay his own life down. That's the only way it could happen. Which he did. He willingly did. We'll see that here in a little bit. It's just a tangential discussion on this. In Matthew 18:15, it says that when a person sins against you, their privacy is still to be respected. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And when two of you are alone, if he listens to you, you've regained your brother. And then it goes on to discuss how you would deal with it if he doesn't. But it remains a private matter until you determine that you've come at loggerheads and there's no agreement. And if you don't agree to disagree and move on, and you want to deal with it some way, then this passage provides you with a protocol for that. So, and of course, Paul really ramps this up in Romans, what he talks about, I mean, bearing the sin, or bearing the harm. In other words, being grace-oriented enough to recognize that God is working in this person and you just let it go. And you just take the hit for the moment. Because there's really, in the end, there's nothing that you take the hit on that isn't going to come back to you in a blessing from God. In other words, you don't have to demand things, is the point. God knows what's going down, and he is fully able to resolve the issue at the right time. And he will, at the right time. That might not be until eternity, but hey, if that's when it is, then that's the right time. Paul respected the privacy of the leaders in the Jerusalem church when he presented the gospel to the Gentiles, his gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, he had a gospel of grace. He had a gospel that was different than what had been taught to the Jewish leaders. He was the purveyor of the mystery doctrine of the church, the main purveyor. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter and John and the others didn't get in on it. But it was way later. And basically, they had to reference Paul's teaching to get it. So, Paul was teaching a gospel of grace, and it was an integration of the Jew and the Gentile. And that's why we have the principle of no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female, in the spiritual entity of the church. And Paul understood that, but the people in Jerusalem didn't. But when he went back there, and this is the time when he got stoned, or maybe, I think it was this time. He presented it to the gospel, well, not stoned, but run out of Dodge. They tried to kill him. But he got run out of Dodge on by the Romans. They were the ones that protected him. He presented his gospel to the Gentiles, to them for their consideration in private, Galatians 2:2. He says, I went there because of a revelation. So, see, God had told him that he had a gospel to the Gentiles. He was the missionary, evangelist, apostle to the Gentiles. That was his mission. Because of revelation, and presented it to them, presented them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so only in private, meeting with the influential people, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. You see. And then he goes on to say, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. So, see, Paul was not teaching the law in any regard to the conformance of the spiritual life of the church. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had never let it go. A lot of them hadn't let it go. Of course, they ultimately had to because Jerusalem was destroyed. But they still, remember, Paul was being chased down by people who were harassing him about circumcision. And circumcision was representative of the Jewish ritual plan. Remember, that was the first thing that came along. Abraham and his children were, that was the identifying factor. Abraham was circumcised, and that was what set him apart before God, way back before the law was given. So that predated all the other things that came along. So it was representative of the entire ritual plan. And Paul was not doing that because he recognized that the ritual plan wasn't where it was at. And so he was telling the Jerusalem church, and they basically said, well, you can go ahead and do that. I mean, that was not that he needed their approval, but they didn't shoot him down. The royal priesthood must have privacy to fulfill its function per Colossians 3:17, where it says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So basically, your relationship is, this is part of your priesthood. And it all relates to your function before God the Father in Jesus Christ. And of course, you are in Jesus Christ. That's your identity. You know, we are in Christ. That's the spiritual body of Christ is the church. He's the head. That's the analogy that's made. The head, then you have all the other parts of the body that come into play as part of the body. And so we all function within that frame. And God has given each of us a specific role within his body. So, but your priesthood, you stand before God and God alone, privately. And no one else has anything to say. That's where you have, you know, when you get right down to it, it's the priesthood where there is the equality. In that, no other part of the church is there real equality, in a sense. Because everybody has a different spiritual gift. And not all spiritual gifts are equal in this, from a human perspective. Now, from God's perspective, hey, they are, because if you perform well in your spiritual gift, it's just as good as someone else that performed well in their spiritual gift. Doesn't matter what one you had. You know, from God's perspective. But from people's perspective, some spiritual gifts are more, you know, obvious or more visible. So people seem to think that they're better. It may or may not be, but that's the viewpoint that's given. So the issue then is the only place you really have equality is in your priesthood. And that's what? Private before the Lord. No one sees that but you. No one. I mean, not even the closest person to you knows that. Because no one's in your thoughts except for you. No one lives where you live. And you may relate your experiences to others or communicate to others about them, but in the end, it's you and Jesus. And that's it, baby. It's like the death-shadowed valley. When you walk through that valley of shadow of death, it's you. No one else is there with you. And so your priesthood is the same. So it has to do with privacy. Privacy is very important, as you can see. So no believer has the right to intrude on the privacy of another believer. In John 21:21-22, we see that Peter was sticking his nose into John's business, and the Lord told him to mind his own business because that what was going to happen to John was none of his business. Peter was to pay attention to his own life before the Lord and not be minding someone else's. So that was the issue. Here's what happened there. John 21. He says, so when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? And in fact, let's back up here. I think he's talking to Jesus about what was going to happen. Let's see here. Okay, Peter turned. This is in the upper room. Turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is a disciple who had leaned back against Jesus. So this is John at the meal and asked, Lord, who is the one who is going to betray you? So Peter saw him and asked Jesus, what about him? And Jesus replied, if I want him to live until I come back, what concern is it of yours? You follow me. You see. So the issue here was that each of the disciples had their own specific mission before the Lord. Now, Peter was going to die at some point, and I think that had also been a discussion. And John, there was no mention about what happened to John. Of course, we know from looking back, 20/20 hindsight, John died an old age. He was not martyred like the others, at least not in the same sense. He might have been killed by some bad, evil ruler. Who knows ultimately, but irregardless, he lived to an old age. The others didn't live nearly as long. And so he's the one that actually put together the final books that were in the canon of Scripture. And he didn't determine which ones would be in the canon, but he closed up the book of Revelation. So John's books were actually among those who were written latest in the sequence of scriptures, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Gospel. They were all looking back, for the most part, where the other ones were more contemporaneous. So, and plus the Revelation is a total different discussion that has to do with the church and with Israel and the whole thing coming together at the end. So he was given disclosures that the others, in that regard, that weren't given to the others, in the same context, as much anyway. So the point was that each disciple was to live before the Lord, and that was it. And that's the way, we're supposed to live. We're not supposed to be involved with other people's lives, to that extent, at least. Violation of privacy means judging others, per Romans 14, 4 and 10. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand." You see, that's the thing. And then in verse 10 it says, "But you who eat vegetables only, why do you judge your brother or sister? And you who eat everything, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the Lord, before the judgment seat of God." Of course, that's the evaluation. So, I mean, there are people who think, you know, it's always people getting off on stuff that's irrelevant. What you eat is not relevant from a spiritual perspective. Now, it may well be relative from certain physical perspectives. You may have issues with your body that have problems with certain foods. But that's totally another matter. We're talking spiritual here. So a person, this is a dietary thing. Now, you go back to the ritual plan of God, there were dietary rules. You know, there were specifications on the kinds of animals you could eat, the kinds of birds you could eat, the kinds of fish you could eat. It's all in there. And I'm not necessarily saying this is addressing that, but it could have been. And today you've got the issues where you've got the vegan people that think they're so great. Well, they're not any better than anybody else. They may be healthier, maybe, I don't know. I guess that's subjective. In some cases they probably are. But the point is that it's not relevant spiritually. It has zero connotation in the spiritual sense. None whatsoever. Again, there's no ritual in the church age. So to get off on this is to totally miss the point. You're out of line. Just plain and simple. You're out of line. You have no place going there. Someone wants to eat meat, that's their business. Someone doesn't want to, that's their business. Unless it's a kid. Then you have another story. You get to buy his food. So then you can make some choices. But other than that, no. So when you judge another person, you violate their privacy. Once a child leaves the parents' home, the parents have no right to interfere with their lives. See, that's another side of that, the parents' thing. Now, when you leave a sphere of legitimate authority, that legitimate authority no longer has control over you. Doesn't matter what it is. I mean, legitimate authority is a parent-child relationship when the child's at home, a boss-employee relationship. When you leave the job doesn't have anything to do with that, what you do within certain limits, obviously. They can say you can't go out and get drunk, or I'm going to fire you. That's legitimate, okay? You leave a certain nation, and you're free of the constraints of that nation to a certain extent. Although we're finding out that that's not as free as you think. You got a lot of people renouncing United States citizenship because of the onerous confiscatory taxation that's coming into place for people that live in other countries. And so they're renouncing U.S. citizenship because it's just too much of a hassle. No, it's too expensive is what it is. Because of the evil tax policy of this country. That should never happen, but that's what's happening. So anytime you're in a sphere, you leave, if you're in the military, you leave the military. You're no longer, of course, there's severance protocols for the military. Typically, when you're active, you go inactive, and then you're in the reserves for so many years. That's a protocol. So you're under that authority as long as you're in that sphere. But once you're gone outside of the protocol, you're independent of that. And so, in essence, when you leave legitimate authority behind, you leave the necessary orientation to that authority behind. Privacy includes the principle of live and let live. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 12 says, "For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined life, doing new work, no work at all, but acting like busybodies or violators of privacy." This was a big problem in the church in the early days. You know, a lot of times they held things in common. I'm not going to say that that was wrong, but it led to some issues. They were in difficult times. And when people are in difficult times, a lot of times they'll pull things together. I mean, like if we have a disaster in this country and the whole place is just coming down, the people who live in a certain geographical location are likely to gather together and hold things together so that they can just get along, survive. Okay, when things get that bad, that's how you got to do. But at the same time, you got to recognize the importance of privacy and private property. Now, that kind of got mishandled in the early church to some extent. And I mean, a good reference point for that idea is when the pilgrims came over here, and they started trying to have things in common, and they ended up starving to death almost, because nobody was doing anything. And it wasn't until they established the principles of privacy and private property and capitalism, because they all go together, that they actually survived. Because the people who could do did, and they sold it to those who couldn't. Okay, etc. And the thing worked. Again, it goes back to the principle of giving to those who have and taking away from those who don't. You know, that sounds hard, but the principle stands. If you want something to work, you give it to the people who can do it. It doesn't mean they totally disregard and blow off the people that are unable for whatever reason, unless it's here. Busybodies and idle. Then maybe they should get kicked out or whatever. But that's something for the bosses to decide. But in any rate, you give the assets to the people who can deploy them properly and get the most production for the entire group, because ultimately everybody benefits from it. Some people benefit more, but that's not your problem. You see, the government's trying to make that their problem these days. And it isn't their problem. They should just get out of everybody's way and let things go like they should go. So here we have people with, again, living an undisciplined life, and it was probably to a large extent because the church was enabling it. Because they were providing for people that shouldn't have people provided for them. So there's a play on words in the Greek, working at nothing but working around, not keeping busy but being busy bodies. And so when you have a socialist state, you have the potential for this. Because you got people that aren't working that should be. And we're going there rapidly. When you got half the country, or a little bit less now, not paying income taxes, that tells you that they're living off somebody else somehow. So they're accruing resources from the government. And what are they doing with their time? It ain't good. I can guarantee you that. It ain't good. Because this is what it is at best. So, and that violates what? Privacy. Verse 12. "Now such persons we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and mind their own business. Eat your own bread is an idiom for minding your own business." Okay. Reversionistic people who have rejected freedom that comes from the divine establishment always violate the privacy of others. 1 Timothy 5:13. It says, "Besides that, going around from house to house, they learn to be lazy, and they're not only lazy, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things they should not." And one of the big problems within the church, we're talking Timothy now. Before we were talking Thessalonians. Now we're talking Timothy. So this is Paul telling Timothy, this is what's going on. So Paul says, "So I want younger women to marry, raise children, and manage a household in order to give the adverse adversary, that's Satan, no opportunity to vilify us." So the issue is people need to be responsible and be living under the laws of divine establishment. And that's privacy. "So at the same time also they were learning to be lazy, going around house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips, intruders of privacy, constantly talking about things that were none of their business." And that note 23, what does it say here? "Or perhaps talking about things that were none of their business." There you go. Violation of privacy is compared to violations of other freedoms, When you violate one freedom, you're violating other freedoms. When you stick in your nose in the private business of someone else, you've violated their freedom. The principle of life is violated by murder, slavery, tyranny. Stealing violates private property. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or a troublesome meddler or one who violates the privacy of others." If you look at NetNote 38, we'll have that revealed to us. I must have the wrong one. 1 Peter 4:15. I must have the wrong one down there. 38. Troublemaker. There we go. Meaning of the Greek word is used here is uncertain. It may mean spy, informer, revolutionary, defrauder, embezzler. But most likely the meaning is busybody. See, they all had problems with this. One who meddles in the affairs of others, a troublesome meddler. The translation is given in the text to suggest this general idea. So we got Peter, we got Timothy dealing with this, we got Paul dealing with this. This is a pretty pervasive problem within the church in the early century. So freedom means the right to life, privacy, and property. Gossiping and maligning and judging violate privacy. An intrusion into the privacy of someone else is comparable to stealing and murder. You know, if you notice in this statement, it's linking privacy with stealing and murder. Now, why is that? It's an attack on freedom. Different aspect. I'm not going to say that it's as bad, maybe, but it can be close, especially in a tyrannical state like we're reaching. Now, if you look at Germany under the SS, murder was the next thing. I mean, they violated your privacy. Somebody lied about you. They stole all your property and they killed you. Kind of linked. And we ain't far from that. This is a huge problem in our country today with the omniscient, self-righteous, arrogant, do-gooder central government creating technological backdoors so they can listen on every private citizen's private communication in the name of security. You know, you're talking about 9/11 today, 9/11, 12th anniversary. The thing that was destroyed on 9/11 was privacy. In my opinion, the thing that was destroyed on 9/11 was the client nation. It's not that the terrorists did it. We did it to ourselves. And that's really what Satan was after. He didn't give a rip about the terrorists. He still doesn't. He never will. He doesn't care about anybody. He used them as a means to an end. He recognized that with our failing integrity and our lack of Christian integrity, that when they did this, we would create an evil tyranny and consume ourselves. Precisely what's happened. The country was destroyed on 9/11. That not because they destroyed it. It's because we did it to ourselves. And that's where we're living. And until our thinking changes, it ain't coming back. And it may never come back. I mean, I can see where that's... I don't know how it can, personally. I don't see how you get the thinking of the group fixed. That just doesn't happen. I'm sorry. I mean, apart from an external force or something coming in and completely destroying it, it ain't happening. You know, that's why when we took out Japan and Germany in World War II, unlike we've done since then, we went for two words that are critical to a change of thinking. Unconditional surrender. Had to happen. Why? Without unconditional surrender, you cannot control the people's thinking. You cannot determine it. They're left to think whatever they want. And ever since then, all the wars we faced, Korea, Vietnam, whatever else has happened, we've never gone for unconditional surrender. And guess what? We're still fighting those wars. Their minds and hearts were never changed. So in this country, it ain't changing. Never. Apart from unconditional surrender from something. What it is, I don't know. That's going to be from someplace. Because we have this evil completely consuming our society. So in this passage, we see that God compares its intrusion to the privacy of citizens, to the privacy of private citizens with stealing and murder, and all three are rampant in our nation today. Now, we are totally locked into total murder, theft, and destroying privacy. And there's stealing. The anti-fracking group is one perfect example of that. Stealing. It's nothing but a confiscation of private property by the state in New York. Or wherever else it's happening. It's not just happening in New York. This happens to be where we live. But any place that happens, that's what's going on. Murder. I will cross a line here slightly and say we murder close to 1 million babies a year in this country. Now, they may not be quite whole human, but they're getting mighty close. And some of them have really crossed the line. And that's sanctioned by who? The government. They're paying for it. I mean, again, we understand the doctrine of human life, and it doesn't start until till birth and the first breath, but that's shaky. It's a tough place to be, especially when it's in that magnitude. And then I rest my case on the NSA. So that's a brief discussion of privacy and the importance of privacy in freedom and how it affects volition and how it's really, 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 really important. And Jesus used it a lot with his disciples. So next parable. First, Mark 4:35. On that day, or not parable, this event, 35 to 36. On that day, when evening came, this is, again, remember, Mark is a compilation of events, primarily the parables, and Peter's kind of throwing things together to get a context. And in the context of the parables, at least many of them, he was teaching the people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the lake. So, on that day, if you go back to Mark 1, we'll see that's where he's at. He's on the shore with the crowds. Mark 4:1, I should say. And 35 and 36 at the end of the day when he's done teaching the parables. So on that day when the evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go across the other side of the lake." So after leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. So here we have him leaving with them, or they leaving with him. He wanted to leave. They're the boatsmen. He's not. So the fishermen who run the boats, or who own the boats, took him. The explicit details that are provided here indicate that Mark is writing down an eyewitness report, probably from Peter, on the evening of the day of teaching at the lake, Mark 4:1. So there we have the beginning of this whole chapter. We're getting to the end of it. Jesus decided to take his disciples and cross over to the other, or east side of the Sea of Galilee, that was inhabited by Gentiles known as Gerasenes. And there's Gerasenes. There's different names for these people. The names come from whether the word is spoken from the Greek or from the Hebrew. So you got two or three names for these same people, and different Bible translations render it differently. So it's really the same people. They're Gentile people who live across the lake. Though not specifically stated, he probably wanted to get away from the crowd or at least get some rest. And we clearly see that that's what happens here. Some other boats and those who wanted to remain with Jesus went along. So again, there was more than one boat in this party. His disciples, several of whom were experienced fishermen, took charge of the crossing. So they were manning. That's why we have the phraseology there. So after leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat. So they manned the boat. They were the bosses on the boat, the commanders of the boat. They knew what they were doing on the boat. And Jesus just went for the ride. And as we'll see, he was sleeping. Let's see here. If Jesus' disciples had remembered what he had said to them, "Let's go to the other side," they should have known that no storm is going to affect his plans. You know, this is a test of do they know who he is? And the answer to the question was no. Except they figured it out afterwards. Remember, Jesus is what? Hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity, one person forever. And he's been doing miracles and casting out demons and all this stuff and healing people. But, you know, it's one thing to do that to happen to you, another thing to have you watch it. So here we're going to have the disciples actually have it happen to them and watch it. So they're going to be the targets in this case. This is a momentum test for them. This helps them see more clearly, which is what tests are all about. Tests enable us, they put us under pressure so that we have to apply doctrine. And if we don't, we fail. But we get another chance to take the test always with God's plan. And so eventually it gives us what? If we don't go negative, I mean, that's called getting marred on the wheel. But if you don't go negative, you always remain positive. In other words, if you fail, you rebound and get out of you get out of that problem. You get back into faith rest. Then you're going to learn something from it. It's going to be a benefit to you in the long run, as was this. So, verse 37. Now a great windstorm developed and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was nearly swamped. So the crossing was interrupted by a sudden squall that was common on the lake, because it was surrounded by high hills and narrow valleys that function as a wind tunnel. So if you ever walk downtown in a big city, for example, in New York, between the skyscrapers and it's windy, I mean, the tunnel effect between, in certain places, walking through those buildings will blow you off your feet. So, I mean, this is what's going on here. So the way that the mountains are arranged, and apparently the wind from certain direction, of course, you also probably have the potential situation here in the evening where you have a sea breeze turning into a land breeze. As the temperature dropped, the direction of flow changed. And so what you got is a downslope land breeze onto the sea, which is going to go up because the sea is warm relative to the land. And so the direction of flow changes because the air goes down. The cold air falls and the warm air rises. So you got a big mountain over here and you got a fairly reasonable sized body of water. You got a change in temperature from day to night, and it's relatively a large change because it's fairly dry over there. And so what happens during the evening is the cool air comes down the mountain and goes real fast and then up. And so it creates a huge windstorm on the lake, which is what happened. And the Sea of Galilee is also relatively shallow, so when the wind blows, the waves quickly build up, and this is the case. And in this case, they build up so high that they were crashing over the boat such that the boat was nearly swamped. So on a shallow body of water with a high wind will develop waves much higher, and the waves are higher, higher than they would be otherwise. Classic case in point, Lake Erie, Lake Ontario. In the fall, when you get the big winds out of the northwest, Lake Erie is the most treacherous of the lakes because of the way the bottom is. It's very shallow. And so you get huge waves in that lake very fast. It's very unpredictable. So the bottom of the lake affected this thing as well. So the waves came up extremely fast because of the shallowness, relative shallowness of the water. The storm will create an opportunity for the disciples to begin to understand who and what Jesus is in a way that they couldn't learn as effectively any other way. See, they've been watching. They've been third-party people to this whole thing. They're watching Jesus. Oh, yeah, they're identifying with him. But they're third-party people on this thing. Now they're going to be first person. And first person gets a whole lot more attention than third person. I mean, you have a problem, and it's your problem, you got a problem. And somebody else has a problem, and they're, well, that's okay. They have a problem. Now this brings it to the first person. So this is going to be a really good learning experience. The storm is also representative of adversity, pressure, crisis, and disaster. So what we have here is the pressure of potential disaster as suffering for blessing. And of course, they thought they were going to die. And they actually tell them that. We're going to see that. So they're scared crapless or, you know, whatever. they're wetting their pants. Literally, not just from the water coming in the boat. So, anyways, it's a bad storm. These guys aren't any slackers either. Remember, they're fishermen. They're out here all the time. So obviously it caught them by surprise. So there's a possibility, and we're going to talk about that towards the end of this, that this was actually demon-influenced. And the words that Jesus uses to address it imply that that's possible. So that's speculation, but it's potential. I'm not the only one that thinks that. Some of the other people I looked at in studying this, I kind of bring it up as a possibility. And the fact that it came up so suddenly, and Peter and the boys didn't pick up on it, would be unusual. So it almost leads credibility to that idea. Because remember, they're fishermen. They're used to being out on the water at night. They're used to dealing with this on a consistent basis. And I'm sure that if they had any idea that a big storm was going to show up on that water while they were out there, they'd have said, no, we're not going. Tomorrow. We can do that tomorrow. Hang out tonight. We'll hang out here tonight. So I'm sure they'd have done that. Because they would have not wanted him to go out and be under threat. Or nor would they want to be under threat. Verse 38. Part A. Let's see here. But he was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. Basically a boat cushion of some sort. Maybe like a life jacket. If they had them then. I don't know. That would be what you'd have today. Let's see here. So Jesus kept on sleeping through the storm. The tenses indicate that he was a continuous reality. And the storm was building and he was oblivious, of course. And of course we know that Jesus was the God-man. His deity is omnipresent. And obviously his deity isn't sleeping. And it's because his deity can't sleep. So his humanity is sleeping. And Jesus is sleeping during the storm. The boat represents the doctrine and the promises of God's word. Because why? Well, you're with Jesus, the word. You know, you can't get any closer than that. And so as a result, I mean, you're in the safest place in the universe. You're sitting right beside, you're with the one who created it all. Colossians 1:17. So he is the word, so he's completely safe. No matter how great the storm is, no matter how great the pressure, the only place of safety is the stability in the word. I mean, that's a perfect analogy for us. If we're in the word, then we're in the right safe place. And if, I mean, you can know that for yourself. If you've acknowledged your sin or judged yourself as appropriate with the doctrine and you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're there. Okay? So whatever's happening at that point then becomes a means of advancement for you. Opportunity to glorify God in your application of the word in the environment. The test, whatever it is. And that's what this ends up being. All crisis and storms and adversities of life must be seen in context of divine viewpoint that comes from metabolized doctrine. Of course, that metabolized means that you have heard it, you've thought about it, you've believed it, and now it's available to be used. Now, the disciples, see, they've been all through this whole thing. They've heard it, they've thought about it, they believed it, but guess what? Hasn't been used. So this is the usage test. God's word is the only safe place, and it's safe even when the waves are crashing over top of the boat. So that's something that we're going to see. They kind of missed this part of it. And so they kind of failed this test. Jesus himself demonstrates that it is the only safe place because his humanity was sleeping during the storm. So he enjoyed this. So to enjoy their safety, all the disciples had to do was to learn a lesson from the Lord, relax, and enjoy the ride. You know, that would have been a hard thing to do. I mean, it would be hard for me. Anybody, I think. But if you understand the doctrinal rationale behind this, you could say they would just sit there in that boat and wait and take the ride. And maybe bail. Keep the water out as much as you can. Of course, the only way to rest is to apply doctrine. Jesus Christ is in the boat with them, and he is God, and obviously nothing can hurt God because he controls the storm, and the storm doesn't control him. By sleeping in the storm, Jesus taught the lesson of faith, rest, drill. While the disciples had followed Jesus onto the boat, they had not followed him in faith, rest. See, they did exhibit faith, though. They got on the boat with him, and they didn't really know where he was going. He was just going across the lake somewhere. So it was rather ambiguous. And the next verse records their failure. Sometimes we learn the best lessons in failure. Believers who can learn from their failures instead of getting emotional, upset, and discouraged become great believers. You see, the issue in the failure is not to get upset by your failure, but to learn from it, because that's what it's all about. And we have promises like this, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep completely safe the people who maintain their faith, for they trust in you. And I like the King James, I always say that one. So just jump over there for the fun of it. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Okay, that's what we're going on here. You're in the boat. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Master of the Lord says. Look, I am laying a stone in Zion, an approved stone, that is set in place as a precious cornerstone for the foundation. And who maintains his faith will not panic. Okay? because of the doctrine. You won't panic. Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one live by faith or by means of doctrine. If he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. So here we have what? Divine viewpoint thinking. Now, this is a pressure test. ain't no doubt about that on me, man. Waves are coming over the boat. The wind is howling like crazy. And, I mean, it looks like you're going to get sunk. It's a serious pressure test, but nonetheless, they should have had the doctrine. And they've been hanging out with him for some time here, and he's been teaching them. And this is a test that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit signed off on. And so, remember, when we studied tests a year or two ago, the tests are given to demonstrate the efficacy of our doctrine. In other words, it's not given to harm us, it's given to prove us. We talked about that. We talked about how Job was tested by, God allowed Job to be tested by Satan, only to the extent that God knew Job could handle it. And God knew Job would handle it. He did not give him a test that he couldn't pass. Same here. But these guys don't pass. And we'll take that up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and how it applies to us in our situation and time, because nothing really ever changes. The issue is always, do we trust in you with all of our heart? And do we not lean into our own understanding? Help us to recall the doctrine that's relevant to our situation and apply it in the various adversities that we face, thereby glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.